You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. In our last podcast, we concluded that session by looking at the storyline within Matthew's Gospel with respect to Israel. In simple terms, it was of Israel being in bondage, the saving nation in need of salvation, the promised Messiah, Israel's representative, removing the bondage so that the salvation plan of God, and that salvation plan of God was ultimately for the building of a dwelling place for God across the whole earth, a temple, so that that temple could be released, being the true fulfillment of Cyrus's edict. He, with all authority, commanded them to go back to Jerusalem to build a temple. But Jesus, with universal authority, sends his disciples to the ends of the earth in order to make God's claim upon the earth as his dwelling place. Matthew began with the birth of Jesus, ending the exile, and the 40 days in the wilderness symbolically pointing to the history of Israel in the desert for 40 years. Hence, this is a re-entry to the land that begins with the life of Jesus. And again, the symbolism of Jesus being baptized, and he says to fulfill all righteousness by John in the Jordan, points us in this direction. I suggest that this shapes the perspective on Jesus that we have to read when we come to the New Testament, that he is the Jewish Messiah, he is the Savior of the world. In this session, I want to pick it up, firstly, with Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I think we can read that letter again through the same lens. In this very early letter, Paul fights strongly for the centrality of Christ and that all who have received the Spirit are the seed of Abraham, regardless of race or allegiance to the law. Chapter 3, 26 through to 4, 7, for example. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And it's important to read that in this context. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. And it's unmistakable the type of language he's using here of those who are in line with the Old Testament promises. Carries on, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, although he's master of all, but is under guardian and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, speaking very much in Jewish language. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, talking to the Gentiles, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through Christ. So to Gentile believers, he's making some huge statements. Talks about sonship, adoption, being heirs of God, Abraham's seed. And I believe he affirms this because of his belief in the centrality of Jesus. Jesus is not yet one more prophet coming to Israel. He is the promised Messiah. Now, whatever we make of the logic of Paul, his view is very clear when he talks about seed being singular or ultimately being singular. It might not be purely logical, but we know what he is saying through this. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed, so to one person, Christ. Chapter 3, verse 60. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now as we read on in chapter 3, we read, now all who are in Christ are clothed with him. So there is no longer Jew and Gentile, 3:28. So whether Jew or Gentile, if in Christ we are heirs of the promises of God, 4 verse 7. So Paul includes the Gentiles in on the Old Testament promises because of their inclusion through Christ. He does this, I believe, because he sees Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, bringing the purposes of God to a conclusion. I think the language of chapter 3, 13 to 14 is very clear with regard to this. Let me read. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Who's the us? Well, he's speaking of Jews. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So let's just back up here a little and look at this worldview. Paul states that Jesus bore the curse for us, speaking of Jewish people, in order that the blessing of Abraham might flow to the nations. Now, if the blessed nation, Israel, Abraham's descendants, if the blessed nation is cursed, how can the scriptures be fulfilled? How can blessings flow to the nations? So Jesus takes on the curse of Israel so that as a result the nations can be blessed. Once the curse has been removed, the fulfillment of the promise can come. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I think this is the story that caused Paul to claim for himself a righteousness and zeal when he was persecuting the church. For Gentiles to claim a crucified man was their savior would be seen basically as irrelevant. But for a Jew to do so would be seen as blasphemous. A crucified one could not be the Messiah. A crucified one would be the cursed one, for cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. To make messianic claims of such a one would be to ask for the judgment of God to come on the nation. To persecute such people who made that claim and to call for them to recant would be to exercise righteous zeal in line with the law. So Paul, zealous for the law, persecuted the church. When he talks of the church, we must remember he's talking about Jewish and only Jewish believers. Paul's radical conversion of heart and radical conversion of worldview leads him to see that this Jesus has indeed been cursed, but not for his sins, but for the sins of Israel, in order that Israel can be liberated. He is the Messiah appointed, through which forgiveness of sins is freely offered. And as Israel's king, he is appointed the Savior of the world. Now, I don't believe we can simply say this is a theology of the church replacing Israel, but it is a theology of Jew and Gentile grafted in together to make one new humanity, centered in Christ. We do not make Israel, nor the church the center. We must make Christ the center of the purposes of God. And Christ is the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish liberator. He is the one of promise. And because he has that identity, he is the Savior of the world. He is the one who can unlock the blessings of Abraham, or the blessings promised to Abraham. He can unlock them for the sake of the world. One more set of scriptures to look at in this session. Scriptures in Luke, Acts. I think fulfillment themes are there in the birth narratives. Luke 1:31 to 33, the throne of David is given to Jesus, who will reign forever and ever over the house of Jacob, over the whole house of Israel. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25-26. What is the consolation of Israel? It's Israel finding her freedom, Israel coming to restoration. He had seen it and could now die in peace. In other words, in Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. Anna likewise spoke to those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. These events had already begun to take place in the birth of Jesus. And in his second volume, Acts, Luke continues with the theme of the restoration of Israel. Acts 1:6, we know the question, is this the time when the kingdom will be restored to Israel? Well, I think the restoration has been awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit from on high so the good news could be taken to the ends of the earth. Let me read you. Isaiah 32 verses 1 to 15 talks about the desert place that Israel will be in, the place of exile. But there's a turning point in verse 15. I quote Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. In other words, a turning point is the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus directs them to Jerusalem to receive the outpouring of the Spirit. This outpouring of the Spirit from on high is fulfilled through Jesus, Acts 2:33. And the very answer to the questions with regard to the restoration of Israel is couched in language rooted in Isaiah's narrative and theology. You will receive power to be my witnesses. Well, that's a clear Isaianic theme. Israel, a servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 43:10, is called to be his witness. They are called to restore from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. What's that? That's the promise in Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6. We read, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you also as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is giving to his Jewish disciples, he's giving to them the call that was given to Israel. Surely this is the theme we see throughout the Gospels. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Or Jesus' words to the Pharisees, where he says, God will take from you and will give it, the kingdom, to a nation that is bearing the fruit. Standing as he is there with his disciples surrounding him, a core 12 and a group of others around him, surely the language was highly symbolic and highly provocative. How will the restoration take place? It will take place through the eschatological marker of the outpouring of the Spirit. This is again why we cannot just look to the future for eschatology. We have to understand with the death, the burial, resurrection, the ascension and outpouring of the Spirit, eschatology has begun. We are now living in a new world. Restoration will take place through the eschatological marker of the outpouring of the Spirit. By this means, they're going to be baptized into the mission of Messiah. They'll be marked as a covenant people. They will certainly be Abraham's seed. It's this restoration, I believe, that underlies the symbolism of Jesus choosing 12. As Jesus choosing 12 apostles as founders of a new nation. And then sending out a 70 or 72 disciples. Why symbolic? Well, 12 is very clear. The nation was founded upon 12. Why were they founded? To be a light to the nations. In Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of the nations, 70 or 72, depending on whether you read the Hebrew or the Greek text. What does Jesus send out? He sends out 70 or 72. The number might be in dispute. The symbolism, I think, is clear. You are chosen in order to bring about a restoration of Israel's identity, Israel's purpose and mandate to be a light to the nations, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, through Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. The very structure of Acts is also one which is based on its parallel nature to the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land. In Joshua, we have the gradual spread from Jericho. In Acts, the gradual spread from Jerusalem. Joshua begins with a command to conquer the land. Acts begins with another command to conquer. Joshua uses the sword. In Acts, it's another type of sword. In Joshua, Ananias' sin threatens the community. In Acts, Ananias and Sapphira's sin likewise threatens the community. We have the repeated phrase in Joshua, and the land had rest from war, with similar repeated phrases in Acts. The people, the disciples, the church enjoyed a time of peace. They were strengthened. They grew. So a conquest is now to take place, but it's not of the land, it's of the whole world. The gospel is not only for the people in the land, it's for all people of all lands. There is a restoration of the kingdom to Israel, but there's also a radical redefining of what that means. I think this is why at the end of the book of Acts we have Paul in Rome, the capital of the world, the earthly headquarters that claims it can direct the future. Why is he in Rome? Because if Israel has been restored in Christ, then this is a time for a world faith. What happened in Jerusalem has implications for the entire world. Hence, Paul goes to the center of the ancient world. All kingdoms are to bow to the lordship of Christ. The gospel is indeed political in its scope. I think this is in line with Paul's words in Romans, where the promise to Abraham, Romans 4:13, was not of Israel, but the promise to Abraham was of the whole world. I think there's a parallel here to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, their inheritance is the whole world, yet they are given a garden. Israel, its inheritance is the whole world, but is given a land. This is a time for the gospel post the cross of Christ to make its impact on every land, including the land of Israel. I think we could also read John's gospel in this light. 1:11, he's rejected by his own people being the Jews, but he's accepted by those who abide in him, and they become the branches of the vine. That's Old Testament imagery for Israel. Thus, when he eats the Last Supper, he eats it with his own. 13 verse 1, rejected by his own, but his own are now redefined, not according to race, but according to their allegiance and connection to him, the true Son of the living God. The imagery of Jesus as the new Messiah sitting with his people is very, very strong. The people are defined relationally and consist of those who receive the one that God has appointed. Redefinitions are forced on us because of Jesus. He is the center of all eschatology and the center of the purposes of God. There's much more to be said with regard to Israel, the people, and the land. But with that, I conclude this podcast and look forward to talking to you in the near future. You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.3generations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.